1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. In 1923, at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago, the 9 richest men in the world had a meeting. They were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas and utility companies, a wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a cabinet member, a Wall Street tycoon, and the president of a bank. And they had a few things in common. These men knew how to generate wealth. They weren't all born rich. They knew how to generate wealth. They knew how to manipulate wealth and to use it. They could buy whatever they wanted. And one other thing they all had in common is that 10 years later, none of them had anything. Here's what, from the book I read this about, said. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. 9 of the richest men in the world. Yet, we shouldn't be surprised because verse 17 says they put their trust in wealth, which is uncertain. Those who put their trust in wealth, which is uncertain. And looking at the news this week, over the last couple of weeks, wealth is uncertain. And one of the reasons why wealth is uncertain is because practically everything else which wealth depends on is uncertain. And it's striking, isn't it, that in this letter that we're coming to the end of, which is about ministry and sort of how ministry should happen and what church should look like, money keeps on being mentioned. And here it is again at the close of the letter. So we saw that the overseer and the deacon should not be lovers of money. In chapter 5, it's about honour, and there were 3 distinct groups we ought to show honour to, and often honour has financial implications. Chapter 6, verses 5 to 10, the evidence of a false teacher is that they love money. And the way that this letter now ends is about money. And it's like a PS, isn't it? Because last week, I wasn't here last week, but I trust what Stefan took you through in verses 11 to 16. It's this sort of, it's like an end of a letter, isn't it? It's a final charge to Timothy and then a doxology, like an end of a service. And then, so you think that's actually 1 Timothy ends pretty well there. And then it's like verses 17 to 21 is like a PS and a PPS. More likely, so you know, people have speculated Paul got to the end without amen. And, verse 17, and carried on writing, like we do. More likely, it's you can notice here that it's like a layered sandwich. If you go to, I say sometimes in the Bible, the text is like a sandwich. This is like a particularly deluxe sandwich. It's a layered sandwich. So you have a charge and a close in verses 11 and 16 and verses 20 to 21. And there's teaching about money in verses 5 to 10 and then 17 to 19. So it goes money, a charge, money, a charge. Why? if you look at the start of verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. So what you have here is a deposit. You have two deposits that you have to invest and care for properly. How do you use your money and how do you guard the gospel? How do you think of and treat both of those will be shaped by the future. So this stuff we've been looking on Thursdays, these are the sort of practical outcomes. Because if you knew the interest rates were going to go up or down, you would invest and spend accordingly. If you knew what was going to happen to the price of stock, you would invest accordingly. That's why it's illegal. It's called insider dealing, insider trading. If you knew the value of the pound or the euro or the dollar was going to go up or down, you would know when to buy or sell your currency. And so notice in verses 17 and verse 18, it says command. Verse 20, Timothy, you do this. It's personal. But as we thought about before, the last word of the book is you. Grace be with you. And the you there is plural. It's to the whole congregation. So he's saying, Timothy, this is your job, but congregation, listen in. So you know, you have the knowledge and benefit of what should be happening. So just two parts as we close the letter is how to invest your money in the light of the future and how to invest the gospel in the light of the future. So investing money in the light of the future in verses 17 to 19, and very simply put, there's a negative and a positive side to it. What not to do and what to do. So what not to do, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So Timothy here is to address the rich. He says, make sure part of your job is to address the rich. Now we've seen, as we've gone through the book, that Ephesus and the church Ephesus is a pretty mixed bunch. They're a mixed church. We often think we're a mixed church. And the church includes rich and poor, including many slaves. And he's already addressed the slaves at the start of the chapter. And now at the end, he's addressing the other end of the spectrum. And I like to suggest here, when he says rich, you're looking at a bit of the Bible and he says, you know, married people or children, you know, that applies to married people or children. So it's good for us to know, if you're single, it's good to know what it says to married people because you may not always be single. How do you encourage your married friends or so on? But when it says here rich, I'd like to suggest that as far as this congregation is concerned, it applies to everyone in the room. The problem we have is relative wealth and poverty. For those of you who can think back to the 70s, as I can, and some of you can think back to the 60s and further back, and how we lived, there were certain things that we just would not put up with now. So my dad was a white-collar worker. We came from a fairly poorish background, I guess. But Dad was a white-collar worker, and often he felt he had to apologise to the rest of the family for our high standard of living that now would be a cause of sympathy. If we said, that, you know, in the 70s, we said, this is what we're doing for our holiday, everyone would go, well, the Moors, they've got it made. If we said now the same holiday, people would go, oh, the Moors, perhaps we should help them out with something. So poverty is a relative term. There's absolute poverty, of course, but as far as we're concerned, it's a relative term. And we gauge our need. We find it hard to gauge need versus what we would like. So we tend to compare upwards, don't we? I remember this when I was at school, at university and graduate salaries, and people would look at the high graduate salaries and not look at the low graduate salaries. So people tend to think, you know, well, I'm not rich because I don't own a house and I have a second-hand car. And I'm not rich because I have a new car, but it's not a fancy car. Well, I have a nice car, but it's a very old car. Hence, rich is what somebody else is. Notice also, it's okay to judge rich people because they're rich. They're people who are richer than us. And I suggest that's foolish because we don't know their circumstances. We don't know how hard they worked or what inheritance they've had or whatever it is. One example is I know a vicar who was criticised when he did a sermon series on money, and someone said to him, quite angry after the last one, what do you know about money? You send your kids off to some posh school where they stay, and what do you know about money? What they didn't know is that the fees were paid for by someone else. in the family. And we don't know why someone has a nice house or an inheritance. Just that's their responsibility. Also, materialism takes various guises. So friends of ours can be quite critical about materialism. They walk into people's houses, or in theirs they've done it, and they go, oh, look at all the toys your children have. They have so many toys, and they have so many brand new toys. And look at your big TVs. We have a huge TV because we used to have a bigger lounge. It doesn't make sense of the house. Looks like our house has been built around our TV. But look at the size of your TV and your new car. And, oh, you know, it's so worldly. But very quickly we found out that they were too, just on different things. So it's about the location of their house and the niceness of their garden and that there's no riffraff living nearby. And so on. We have different forms of these things. So it's best not to make comparisons and take personal responsibility and not looking around. And that is the problem with a lot of things that we do, isn't it? Is we look within and we look around. We don't look upwards. We don't look at what has God given me. And the more God has given you, the more responsibility you have for it. So it's not all good to be given lots of stuff, whether that's gifts and abilities or whether it's finance. But more important still, what we need to see, wherever we are on that sort of financial spectrum, is, which I think is really for all of us, globally, we are very rich. Historically, we are very rich. Your house has things in it that emperors did not have. You have holidays that emperors did not have, and entertainment and so on. Wherever we are on this thing, and even the fact that if we're unemployed, we can get handouts and things like that, and we have healthcare, we can moan about it not being good enough, but we have it. The problem we have, wherever we are, is trusting wealth. We trust wealth, whether it's our little or our lot. So lots of money by our standard, or not that much by our standard, we have a tendency in the West to rely on money. And there's a biblical balance that's very hard to strike between prudence and not trusting in money. So what we find, sort of biblical wisdom would be to pay off your mortgage as quickly as you can, because debt is to be avoided. It's not sinful or wrong, but we avoid debt as much as we can. That's biblical wisdom in Proverbs. And we are to invest our finances, and so we're not to be dependent on anyone as far as we can help it, whilst not trusting in money. And here's why. Notice how Paul describes wealth. He says, those who are rich, rich in this world. In this world. Wealth eternally is measured differently. So the first thing he says is, don't be arrogant. There are different forms of arrogance. There's pride in my achievements, or just that sort of self-reliance. You know, I don't have a lot, but I've got my house and got some pension from when I retire. Done. And second, not to put your hope in wealth, as we've just described it. Why don't be arrogant or put your hope in it? Because it is so uncertain. So I gave examples at the beginning of the nine richest men of their day. They had a stock market crash in the 1920s. We had a banking collapse in 2008. Massive organisations we've seen collapse. Small businesses go bankrupt. Pension funds disappear. So you pay into your pension, however that sort of pension works, but pension funds disappear. Earning money, making wise investments is commendable, but in God's providence, they can be wiped out in an instant. There is high to low risk, but there is still risk. So that's what we're not to do, is to be arrogant or put our hope in wealth. What are we to do? Well, the rest of verse 17 to verse 19, we're to put our hope on God, because he deals with the real long term. He deals with eternity. So pay your pension and pray. Give us today our daily bread. And notice what God is like. End of verse 17. Put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he richly provides what? It says everything. What does he provide it for? For enjoyment. And so far as we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've seen there's this issue with false teaching, and the false teachers are anti-creation. So they're anti-marriage and sex, and therefore children, I guess. They're anti-wine and certain food, and yet money is an issue for them. They're somehow greedy and worldly when it comes to money. God made everything, and he made good things. And they're there to be enjoyed if they're obtained correctly, if they're used according to his commands. So your money, however much of it or little of it you have, is a gift from God. So it's okay to buy a bottle of wine. It's okay to eat out. It's okay to have a nice house and so on and so forth. God has provided all that for our enjoyment. Enjoyment is from God, and material things included. He is the creator. And we've seen before, when it talks about God as creator, we don't just mean trees and so on. There's more than just creation. By implication, the arts and science and technology are all from him. So when it talks about God creating wine or God creating bread, I think I told you a story before of our equivalent of Tiny Tots at our last church went through God made this, God made this, and they brought out a pizza at some child's birthday party, and the little girl went, God made pizza, and the mum went, no he didn't, I did. And you think, no, actually the little girl was right. God made pizza. He gave us the raw ingredients and the ability to make it and other good things. And so where art and science meets is food and wine, isn't it? So enjoy what God gives you. But, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. So we've had a command in verse 17, don't be arrogant or trust in wealth. Rather, do good, be generous, and share. And there's two parts to that command, I think. One is about generosity, and one is related to money. So first is general. He's specifically been talking about money, and I think here he means anything but money. We instinctively judge wealth by money, but there's more to it than that, as we all know, your overall quality of life and so on. And Paul here says that real wealth is judged by good deeds. Do good to others. Serve. Now, it's an easy mindset to get into because we're so used to buying things now, aren't we? Wherever we are on that, we're all consumers to some degree. And we notice, I've noticed a couple of things happening at the same time over the last 10 years. The first thing is that customer services has gone downhill. And the second thing is I'm getting older and have a lower embarrassment threshold. And also I'm a dad. So, some things I've heard come out of my mouth that I wasn't aware that were going down there at the time is, sorry, I got the impression that you worked here. What exactly am I paying for here? And my personal favourite is, I think I need to speak to your boss now. So without noticing it, though, and I don't think that's complete. Do tell me off afterwards, but I don't think that's unreasonable in curries or in a restaurant or something. But easily we take that to the rest of life. So, and we can take that into our relationships and so on, and we can take that into church. You know, I pay, I do, you deliver. I don't like X in a church, so... you know, you lot sort it out. And so whether it's the official leadership or others who are doing stuff, become our service providers. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, do good, be rich in good deeds. It doesn't matter if you're on minimum wage, if you're a student, if you're a millionaire, or like the majority of us, somewhere in between. The church is a level playing field. Be rich in good deeds. And the second part of the command is specifically about money. Be generous and share. So the more you have, the more you have to be generous and to share with. There was a great challenge to me when I was studying at Oak Hill. There wasn't that much money between Glad and me, but we visited some married friends who were both on good incomes, and they lived more humbly than we did. And they didn't shout about it, but it became clear as we knew them over time. It's because they gave so much away. And there's a degree of freedom. And that is why it's challenging for us, because on the one hand, verse 17, enjoy God's good gifts, but verse 18, be generous and give money away. And generous is not just about salving your guilt. We've just discussed before about how do you set the bar of your giving, and people talk about 10% and so on. But it's about being deliberate in your giving to a church, to a specific people or project. But also, we can put these things together, enjoyment and generosity. End of verse 17, be willing to share. So if you have a nice garden, share it with those who don't. If you have a nice kitchen, share it. Have people round. A friend of ours has a holiday cottage. I have no idea how he acquired it. He doesn't have a lot of income himself. It's also in a bit of a state. And I asked if we could rent it. We've used it a couple of times. And he sent me an official-looking letter and receipt demanding £0. He's acquired it. He's saying, I've got this good thing. You borrow it as well. And as we looked at the guest book, it looks like a lot of people do as well. He enjoys it. It's okay for him to have it. And he shares it as well. So enjoyment of God's gifts and generosity are not at odds with each other. So as we enjoy God's grace, we show God's grace. Good deeds, generous giving, share what we have. And it reflects that we've got the gospel. And there's a reason for this that we touched on a couple of weeks ago. And we find it again in verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that is truly life. So shaped by the future, you can't take it with you. Where is your real treasure? Is it here? Is it in your bank account? Is it money? Is it something that is paid for with your money? Is it status, position, reputation? Is it Christ and a great promised future? So we have limited money. We have limited resources. How do we best invest them for the future? What can we do with what we have? What will matter then? And this, in fact, how we answer that question and how we think about the future is the route to finding joy. More quickly, investing the gospel in light of that future in verses 20 to 21. So he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. So just as we invest money wisely with a view to the future, so we invest and guard the gospel wisely with a view to the future. So these verses bring together the theme of the book, that the church needs positively to be fed by God's word, and therefore it needs properly qualified leaders to teach and model that, and negatively the church needs protecting from false teaching, which is the opposite to all the good stuff. So the church needs care. The gospel needs entrusting and to be kept pure. And so he says, turn from godless chatter. And the ideas that are around specifically that are just unrooted, you know, just what works, or they're just plain and empty, and to turn from those opposing ideas, ideas that claim, he says, to have special knowledge but are not. And there are plenty of those around now in various places and forms. You know, we've made this new discovery, this new insight. Yes, we know the church has been around for 2,000 years with minds like Calvin and Augustine, but now we've really worked out what it's about. It can be done in a very supernatural way. You know, we've had some sort of new experience that brings us into new knowledge, or just through claims of trial and error, through the academy's latest idea. Ignoring the other 20 other scholars that have been refuting what they've just said. So special claims to knowledge have always been appealing to our sense of wanting to be clever or practical or spiritual. Does it matter? Evangelicals, and especially evangelical Presbyterians, can be so fussy, unbelievably so. Verse 21, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Timothy is to guard the gospel because it's the message of salvation. Preaching it saves and keeps, and therefore false gospels does the opposite. People wander from the faith. And sadly, there are people who think they're moving on to be more mature and advanced and clever and spiritual, and actually they've been sold a lie and they've wandered from the faith. And Timothy, therefore, is to protect people. And we've seen this all the way through the book, this impossible balance of driving away false teaching and not being quarrelsome. And we've noticed how it ends with you in plural. You all need to know this. You know the task of the overseers of this church and what's been charged to them. As it happens, we're a connectional church, so we oversee each other, and even churches that are not find means of accountability beyond themselves. We see these things happening around the Christian world. We know what the dangers are there. And none of us are beyond being pulled astray. None of us are beyond that. But notice how the book ends, encouragingly. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. In Acts 20, Paul charges the same group of elders, the Ephesian elders, the same group of people, that wolves and false teachers will come up from among them. But then he closes that challenge with the word of God's grace. It's interesting, he doesn't say God's grace, but the word of his grace. The church is to proclaim this word, it's to uphold this word, and it will be held by God's grace. So who really guards the good deposit? Who really keeps the gospel pure? Who really protects the church? Well, it's God who keeps us by his grace. That's why we look to him and not to money. Why we look to him and not our church leaders, ultimately. He uses means for that grace. The church, sinful elders, who you've paid for with your money, who teach us. It's a great mystery. Why does he do it like that? Why does he use these sort of people? But God, who is gracious, that is why we can be confident about the church. We know that some will abandon ship, but God will not leave his faithful people. And that's why we don't trust in wealth. That's why we're not arrogant. That's why we're freed to be generous. But because the stakes are so high, we need to guard the truth. We need to guard our hearts and our church so that we can all know, the gospel of God, which takes us to what his son did for us on the cross. So we have to free us from our sin and its consequences so we may go free. Let's pray together. Grace be with you. Father, we thank you for your grace, which has given us all that we need and more for our enjoyment, and for the grace you've shown us in Jesus as we've come to know this gospel that has saved us. And we ask that that grace would keep us, help us to guard all that you give us, that we might use it and invest it wisely. Amen.